Thank you, Danny, and thank you, Kyle. Beautiful song, which could not have been any better an introduction to what we're going to be looking at in our time together. Let me just say thank you for your ministry to each other, your ministry to me, in just the singing. The Lord inhabits the praises of His people, and when you hear godly people singing to God, there is a wonderful, sweet fellowship that is unmatched by any other singing of any other group in the world. So thank you so much. I also want to say a heartfelt thanks to my new friend, Dr. Ian Hamilton, for blessing us today. I found myself, if I can take a verse out of context and tell you that, I'm doing that. In Luke 24, you know, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus shows up and He's talking to these two men who are not really aware of who He is until Jesus walks off. And after He's gone, they say, weren't our hearts strangely warmed when we were hearing this man unpack the Scriptures? And I can say that my heart was wonderfully warmed by just pointing to the Savior. So I am deeply, deeply appreciative of that. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans, the 5th chapter. I don't know if this is an encouragement or not, but I spent 5 years in the book of Romans in our little church in Kansas City. And when we came to the very end in chapter 16 and I finished, I went home and wept and wanted to start over. I have never been so overwhelmed by truth. The density of theological depth in every single verse of Paul's letter to the Romans is a lifetime anchor in my own soul. I want us to look tonight at three specific verses, but to get the context, I want to read the first 5 verses. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult or rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice or exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." One of the oddities of the English language is a curiosity and a humorous observation that we've all been a part of. And it's a little phrase called an oxymoron, right? Two words that come together that shouldn't really. You know, the Great Depression, jumbo, very good, jumbo shrimp, clearly confused, somewhat addictive. I like this one. Act naturally. Act naturally. Beautifully painful, painfully beautiful. Deafening silence. Pretty ugly. Only choice. I have dozens of these. I'll just read you a few. Virtual reality. Disgustingly delicious. I saw that on a menu. Small crowd. Open secret. Let's appear invisible. A goodbye reception. That's an interesting one. We're growing smaller. My least favorite. Noticeable absence. Think about that one. Noticeable absence. I like this one. Death benefits. And my wife's favorite oxymoron is non-working mother. You know, those are fun and funny that we get to think of these two words, but can I suggest to you a theological oxymoron that might surprise you, that Paul outlines in these verses, that is really the bedrock of life as a Christian? Here's the theological oxymoron. Two words that should not go together, but when they come together, they describe something true. Ready? Joyful trial. Joyful trial. This is exactly the emphasis of God's word about a Christian's experience with difficulty. And we see this in our passage this evening. Just a little rewind for most of you who know the book of Romans. The first four chapters of Romans deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, how sinful man can be made righteous before a holy God through the death of Jesus Christ and that alone. And the result of that is peace with God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, the therefore means because of all Paul's taught in the first four chapters about justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified, made right, made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a world, there are volumes of theology in that first verse. First of all, in order to have peace with God because we've been justified by faith means before we were justified by faith, we were at war with God. We were by nature enemies with God. And then through our Lord Jesus Christ, I can't help but digress for a brief moment. Have you ever had an experience as a Christian where you read a passage and you've read it five, six, dozens, hundreds, decades of times? And then you read a passage, and then you almost say out loud something like this: when did the Holy Spirit put that phrase in there? I have read this my whole life and never seen it. Hold your finger there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, I have come to, I think, the biblical bedrock conviction that the theology and the curriculum of the Christian's life, you know, Ian was so skillful in masterfully weaving this into our hearts today, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this, and it's all how we think. It's the noetic effect of sanctification, how we think differently in our minds. Pick it up in verse 17. Paul's talking about the newness that we have in Christ, Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord. Listen to all of these thinking, these mental words, that you walk or live no longer as the Gentiles walk in the uselessness or futility of their mind. Hear that? Being darkened in their understanding. Another one. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance. Another mind word that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. The heart being the mission control central of who we are. Being darkened in their understanding. There it is again. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And here it is. This is one of those verses that I read, and it was an epical moment. But you did not learn Christ in this way. In all of these descriptions about a Christian's experience before he was saved, she was saved, in the darkening of our understanding, the wrong thinking, misunderstanding, you would expect them to say, you did not learn theology this way. You did not learn doctrine this way. You didn't memorize the catechism this way. You didn't memorize the creed this way. You know what he says? You did not learn Christ this way. The curriculum for Christianity is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look what he says. He goes on, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is where? It is in Jesus. Then he says that in reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Back to Romans 5. I think that's at the heart of Paul's theological foundation when he says, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. God has made peace. He has poured out his wrath on Christ. The characteristic feature of our position with Christ is that we are no longer recipients of divine wrath. Look, all of us learned a basic approach to evangelism where we may have learned something like, did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Probably not the best starting point. The starting point is, did you know that you're under the wrath of God and about to experience the judgment of God in an eternal hell, but there's hope? That's the foundation. Jesus Christ is our curriculum. That's why he says, through whom, through Jesus, we have obtained our introduction by believing, by faith, into this grace, this experience of our peace with God in which we stand. And then he says this, and we exult in the New American Standard. ESV says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what's interesting about this is that he says what we would expect. We are excited. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's an interesting Greek word, kakaomai. We rejoice. Rejoice means to explode with exaltation. Exaltation is not exaltation. Two different words, A and U. Exaltation means to praise, exaltation, or rejoice. The best way to describe it is your favorite baseball, football, college football team is playing, and they have come from behind in the last inning, in the last quarter, and they are winning, and you are standing on the couch, as I've heard some people might do, and screaming at the top of your lungs with ecstasy that they're winning. That's kakaomai. And that's the Christian's literal, physical, overwhelming experience from the thought that we have hope in the glory of God. He is coming for us. We will be made like him. Our faith will become sight. The trials and the tribulations and the sufferings of this earth will be behind us and glory ahead of us. Every tear wiped away and only joy in the presence of God. We rejoice in that thought. But is that to say that a Christian who has been redeemed by God, been made friends instead of enemies, the war is over, that we now have this wonderful, unmitigated, joyful experience in this world? Is a person who has been justified now walking on a road carpeted with ease and comfort? I think all of us would confess that the path on which a believer walks has thorn bushes whose branches extend across the way. Christians are not exempt from anguish, from grief, from distrust, from discontentment, from heartache, from pain, from loss. Verse 3 actually calls these sufferings or tribulations. Philipsis in the Greek. It means to be under pressure. They cause pressure. It was used of the mats they would put on olive paste in creating olive oil that would squeeze slowly onto this olive paste that would have the oil run out from the side and pour down into a receiving vase. This passage is going to oddly bring up a reality that is one of the most misunderstood in the Christian life and experience. Becoming a Christian means that life is going to be easier, right? Troubles and difficulties diminish and dissolve and go away, right? No, that's a great myth. John Murray says this, "The Bible leaves us in no doubt that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life." Think about that. John Murray, one of my favorite theologians, my favorite commentator on the book of Romans, he says that there's no doubt that suffering is normal for a Christian. There's a relationship, however, between our sufferings and our spiritual maturity, and that's where I want us to drill down here in verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul is not promoting Christian masochism that enjoys being hurt, nor is he encouraging Christian Stoicism, which is just grin and bear it. Instead, Paul informs us that suffering has positive results in a believer, and knowing about these results makes all the difference in how we think. So if you want an outline to follow along, we're going to look at three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. Three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. The first is that counterintuitive response we talked about in our oxymoron. Number one, joy. The first Christian distinctive in difficult circumstances is number one, joy. And specifically, growth in a counterintuitive response to our difficulties. Verse 3. Not only this. Now, what does he mean by not only this? Well, you got to go back in the previous verse. Not only do we rejoice, we kalkaomai, we overwhelmingly explode with joy. We stand on the couch and we're happy, screaming. You bump into us and you feel the joy out of a Christian's heart. Not only do we do that because of the hope of heaven, glory with God in heaven, which we do. Think about this. Not only do we do that, but does your Bible say what mine does? We also do the same thing. We rejoice in our tribulations, in our sufferings. Doesn't that make you do a double take at the verse? We rejoice in the hope of glory. Not only do we rejoice in that, we also rejoice, exult in our suffering, in our tribulations. Paul builds a bridge between the two concepts with the action of exultation or rejoicing. How can Paul say that we exult in our sufferings, in our tribulations, in our difficulties? Sounds a lot like what the brother of our Lord said. Remember James? You know, I was reading this one time, and I believe in the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Not one jot or tittle will ever or should ever be tampered with. But just for the sake of theological discussion, if I could change one word in the Bible, I know what it would be. In James 1, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." What's the next word? "When you encounter various trials." Wouldn't it be great if that word was "if"? "Consider it all joy, my brethren, if maybe perchance on the off season that you would encounter various trials." No, I wouldn't change it, especially when we collate that with what Paul is saying here in James. Consider all joy when you encounter various trials. That is a parallel to what Paul is saying. Exult, rejoice in trials, in tribulations, in suffering. That was James 1:1-3. Note that the word there in James for trials and the word for tribulations here are plural. Incredibly, Paul says that our response to having peace with God through Christ will and should elicit the same response for our tribulations. Our joy in salvation should be then transmitted, transferred, and experienced in a similar fashion to our joy in suffering, in difficulty. It's counterintuitive. This goes against the grain of everything we would think. This is one of the proofs that God's Word is truly God's Word and not the idea of man. No human pen would ever write this. And make no mistake, a Christian's right response to troubles, to suffering, to persecution will get the attention of the world around us. It will prove the reality of our faith, our trust in the invisible God. Incredibly, Paul says that our response to having peace with God through Christ puts us in a position with those things that are difficult for us in a way that contradicts natural emotional response. We don't grieve as the world grieves, do we? We don't suffer loss as the world suffers loss. We don't lose as the world loses. We don't endure hardship as the world endures hardship. We don't bury our loved ones as the world buries theirs. We don't get sick and we don't die as the world gets sick and as the world dies. We have a settled joy in difficulties and suffering. But why? And even better, how? How can a Christian have that kind of response? Well, that joy that we have, that Paul says we have, is explained in our second distinctive that a Christian has in difficulty. Number two, awareness. And this is the heart of the passage, awareness. Specifically, we are aware of the invisible processes behind our difficulties. Verse 3 says, we do this, we have this experience of joy in our suffering, knowing. I don't know if you underline things in your Bible, if you circle things in your Bible, if you put asterisks and by things in your Bible, if you highlight, would you just circle or mark the word knowing? There is a depth of theology in that simple word that is life-changing. Eidontes, it's the perfect active participle from oida, means to be in the state of knowing something. We know something. That's another word for we believe something. We have faith in something. Now, don't miss what he's saying. We rejoice in suffering, knowing. That's the way that we can have peace and contentment and perspective and understanding and joy in trials and in suffering. James says the exact same thing. He uses a little different word. In James 1, we consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Next word, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He uses the word gnosko, but they're cousin words. Here's the question. What does a Christian know? What does a Christian believe that can actually cause us to rejoice in suffering, in tribulation? Listen, I don't know where all of your hearts are, where your experience is. It is very likely in a crowd like this that someone is in a dark moment or season in your life. And you read this verse, and you hear this perspective that we can have joy in trials, and there's almost a physical squeezing of your heart where you say, how can that possibly happen? It's because we know something. Now, before we get into the specifics of what we know, I want to let you into my office for just a moment. I do, because I'm a pastor, I'm not just a teacher, I'm not just a preacher, I do a lot of counseling. I tell the guys in our seminary classes that everyone, you know, young men want to go in the ministry. They love the idea of preaching, and so do I, and I think so does every pastor that I know. But I spend a lot more time between Monday morning and Saturday night than I do in the pulpit on Sunday. A lot more time. And that's with the sheep. Shepherd the flock is equally as powerful and imperative a command as preach the word. And I'm learning more and more the longer I live and experience my pastoral ministry, that one of my primary tasks as an elder, pastor, shepherd is helping people learn how to navigate difficulties and trials and suffering as a believer. Not only do I know that because of my shepherding ministry, I know that because of my own life. Don Carson says, all you have to do is live long enough and you will experience extreme suffering as a believer. So when I'm counseling, I've learned, just in looking at my own heart and helping those under my pastoral care, to ask three questions. And these questions have been such life-changing questions to ask for me. Is to say to them, to say to my own heart, I must say this multiple times a day in my own heart. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? A difficulty comes out. How do you feel? We feel desperate, anxious, angry, afraid. You can fill in the blank. Discouraged, despondent, disheartened. What do I feel? Then you say, what do you think? And most times, listen, friends, our thinking, which is where we live, our thinking is controlled by how we feel. What do I feel? What do I think? But we have to get to, as Bible-believing believers, we have to get to the question, what do I know? What do I believe? You want it in the context of our conference? What does my faith cling to that's beyond the physical manifestations of this suffering? What do I believe? What do I know? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Let me give you a personal example of when this was probably evidenced in my life in the most memorable way. My mom was dying of cancer. I lived in California. She was getting close to seeing the Lord. She was on hospice care. And we knew that wouldn't be long before she would be in heaven. She was certainly on heaven's front porch. And we were reading through Randy Alcorn's book on heaven together over the phone, and I was talking to her as often as I could. And it was late one afternoon, and my brother called me and said, Rick, you need to probably get on a plane soon. I think we're close. Well, it was late in the day, and I was on the West Coast. She was in the Eastern time zone, so there was no way to find a flight out that late to go back east. We booked the very first one, my wife and I did, the next morning to go from Los Angeles to Knoxville, Tennessee. So we flew that next morning really early from Los Angeles up to Chicago, Chicago down to Knoxville. Got on the plane and headed to Chicago, and we were praying and thinking about my mom, and we landed in Chicago. Got off the plane, and I noticed on my cell phone that there was a voicemail. And so we got over outside the jetway, and I saw that it was from my brother. And I listened to that voicemail, and all it said was, Rick, she's gone. Give me a call. I gave him a call. He said that just that morning while we were on the flight that my mom had slipped into eternity. And so I hung up the phone. We had about an hour and a half or two layover to come down to catch the flight to Knoxville, and my wife and I went over to a corner in the airport, and I had a really good cry, and just did what any son, I think, who loved his mom would do. I was grieved. I was hurt. But then something began to boil up in my heart that I was surprised by, and my wife recognized it immediately. I said, sometimes when you're unfiltered, your theology leaks out, your bad theology. And I said a few things like, I mean, we should have left last night. I wish Mark had called me yesterday morning. I should have. And I'm frustrated, which is the Christian word for angry. I'm angry that I didn't get there by mom. I even said out loud, you know, she brought me into this world. I wanted to send her into eternity. I wanted to hold her hand. I was just feeling, and my tongue was alive with my feelings. My wife, after I went for a few minutes, reaches over and grabs my hand, and she says, honey, what do you feel? I knew what she was doing, and I said, okay, I get it. She says, no, it's time to talk. And I said, you know what? I feel angry. I wish God had let me get there. I'm a little bit angry with God. I'm a little angry with my brother. It was neither of their fault. I said, I'm hurt. I'm sad. I feel a loneliness that I've never felt before. I'm never going to see mom. The tears start again. You can see where this is going. She says, what are you thinking? I said, I'm just thinking selfishly. I'm thinking worldly. I'm thinking prayer. And she says, okay, let's spend the next few minutes. We have a layover. Let's talk about what you know. I know God knows. I know God knew. I know God cares. I know God's good. I know God is going to create a ministry opportunity when I preach the funeral in 3 days. And we began, I know, I know, I know, I believe, I believe. And here's what happened. I watched it happen in my own life. What I knew and what I believed began to change how I thought. I was thinking better. And then, you know what it did to my feelings? Not a whole lot. But I was able to control and understand my feelings because my thinking was controlled in that moment by belief and faith, knowledge and truth, not by feelings. Let me just encourage you. Ask yourself, what do I feel? What do I think? What do I believe? What do I know? Paul knows that little triplet of questions, and he goes straight to, we can rejoice in our suffering knowing. What do we know? Then he gives three couplets. You know, I think the more I look at this passage in my own life, I'm convinced that you and I as believers spend so much time trying to get out of things that God put us into that would increase our faith and our trust and our knowledge of Him. He says, look, here's what you know. Here's what you know God is doing so that you can have a different and joyful perspective in difficulty. Number one, letter A under that. Number two, suffering brings about perseverance. Suffering brings about perseverance. Tribulation brings perseverance. It says right there in the New American Standard. This is the simple fact that tribulations and sufferings bring the ability to endure tribulations and sufferings. It's like working out in a weight room. The more you can lift, the more you'll be able to lift. The Greek word is interesting. Hupomone. It means to remain under, to stay under. No temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation. And by the way, the word for temptation there is the exact same word translated trial in James 1. You can say no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. No one can say this is worse than anyone's ever experienced. No one's ever been where I am or felt like I felt. No, it's common to man. And God is faithful. Our theology matters. Truth matters. God is faithful. Who, back to Him, will not allow you, good news, to be trialed or tempted beyond what you're able. But with the trial, with the temptation, will provide the way of escape out of the temptation, out of the trial. No, no, no. That you will be able to hupomone, to endure it, to stay in it. And it will train our senses to understand what God is doing, to be discontent with this world, to begin taking our talon grip out of this world and longing for the one where faith will be beside. John Flavel writes, just so penetrating, affliction is a pill which, being wrapped up in patience and quiet submission, may be easily swallowed. To be free from affliction, listen to what he says, to be free from affliction, from suffering, would be no benefit to believers who receive so many benefits through suffering. If afflictions be the way through which you must come to God, then never be discouraged at affliction or troubles and afflictions, because they are of excellent use, end quote. He's saying that we should not be in such a hurry to get out of what God has put us into. Not so much in a hurry to get rid of what God has brought us in our lives to be closer to Him. Can I ask you a simple question that I think I know the answer to? Difficult times in your life compared to the joyful moments in your life, which one solicits greater, more intensive seasons of prayer? Which seasons bring you to greater penetrating reading of God's Word? Do you not think God knows that? I'm convinced in my own life and by James and by Paul's quills that God keeps me almost always with something unsettling in my life so that I'm coming back to the settled theology of who He is and what He's done for me in the gospel. It is a grace that we do not have trouble-free lives. Because for a believer, affliction brings perseverance, remaining under that, and we are learning who God is and what He's like. But he goes on, something else we know, secondly, that second couplet, perseverance produces character. Perseverance produces character. You know, one of the greatest misunderstandings of humanity from a Christian perspective is what a bad thing is. Did you know in a Christian's life there's no such thing as a bad thing? What will Paul say in Romans 8, 28? God causes, what is it? What is it? What's the word? All things to work together for good. Except the bad things, right? No, all things to work together. Perseverance brings about character. It changes. The word for character is dokeme. It's the quality that comes from going through a test. And the best way to understand this is the maturity generated in someone who has gone through a test. Have you known someone who's lost a spouse and gone through that trusting God, or gone through a physical ailment, or is fighting cancer or a physical ailment, and you can see a sweet reflection of the Savior in that person's heart because of that trial? But this is what I've learned about our God. He's testing us with these trials, with these temptations, and he doesn't tempt us, but with these things that could tempt us to sin. He's testing us to produce our character. And here's how good a teacher God is. Here's the wonder of God's classroom. If you fail that test, he will make you take it again. And it's usually harder the second time. It changes us. There's a sweet woman, I was almost at in our church, she's actually in heaven now, who had a very fast progressing cancer. And over the few weeks where it was discovered and she went to heaven, I saw the greatest amount of spiritual growth in her life I had seen in our entire relationship. Her trust in God was deepened. Her love for God's word was broadened. She was, in her words, desperately attached to God through his word. Trials are intended by God to change us for the better, to make us like his son, to trust in who he is. And look at that last little couplet, and character produces hope. What do you want and need most in the middle of a trial or suffering? You need hope. Hope comes from knowing, get this, God is doing something. We may not see it, but he is doing something. God is doing tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of things in our suffering, in our life, but we don't see it. And you know what? We may never see it this side of glory. Just think of Hugh Latimer and Bishop Ridley being burnt at the stake, stood there in the street in Oxford where the cross is there that marks the spot, bicycles and cars driving over it, and our family huddled around it and sat in the street just to enjoy a moment of devotion and to some people's dismay. Where was their hope? Knowing that they were giving their lives up to a horrific, torturous death. Their hope was in Christ, not here. Their hope was they were about to see the Savior. Read the book, it's out here, Light from Old Times by J.C. Ryle. Talks about the Marian martyrs under Bloody Mary, 257 who were burnt in the 54 terrible months that she reigned. And you'll see over and over the testimony of people who realize my greatest hope is not in fixing this life. You know what our problem is in this world? We spend almost every waking hour to try to make this world like heaven. And God continues to give us trials to remind us it's never going to be that way. And if we are too at home here, would anyone want to go to heaven? Of course not. Hope is rooted in the hope of glory of heaven. That's where this rejoicing started in this passage. Not the cessation of troubles on this earth. These trials, these troubles, these sufferings, these tribulations pry our grip away from the world and allow us to reach for heaven like nothing else will. And they are a grace and a goodness to us. But how does that work? Joy, awareness, we know that God is doing something. And the third Christian distinctive is comfort. Specifically, comfort from the divine supply just for our difficulties. Look at verse 5 in the middle. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This is overwhelming to me. When Jesus had his most severe moment of suffering, which I believe the atonement began in the garden, not when he was nailed to the tree. When he prayed 3 times and there was no answer. And the conclusion of that was, my God, why have you forsaken me? That began in the 3 unanswered prayers that cup would pass. And in that moment, God sent an angel to comfort him. Can I give you an unearthly thought? God the Father does better than that for you and me. He sends us His Spirit. He sends us His Son. John 14 says all 3 members of the Trinity permanently abide with us. He doesn't just send us an angel. He comes. He knows. He cares. God has never said whoops in His existence. He's never elbowed the angel and said, do you see what's happening there? I was paying attention to Afghanistan, and look what happened to Rick. No, he's never said that. When we suffer, He comes Himself. Paul introduces the theme of the love of God here that he will be consumed with through verses 11. And just we have to look at this, just if not to read it, because the love of God is introduced here in verse 5, but look at verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I told our folks when we were preaching through Romans, if you have a self-esteem problem, don't read Romans. Helpless, sinful, ungodly, rebel. I mean, it's pretty bad. Ungodly. And then he says, gives this, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. He's just talking about the fact that it's a noble thing if someone would die for someone. We just saw our president give a Medal of Honor last week to someone who dove onto a grenade to save his soldier friend, right? He says, that's a noble thing. But you know what else he says? God would never do that. God would not jump on a grenade for His friend. Look at the next verse. But God demonstrates His own love, not like the man jumping on the grenade, dying for his friend. He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet not a friend, not a good man, but what? Sinners. Christ died for us. He died for His enemies. We were the ones who need peace with God in verse 1. He died for us as enemies, as wicked rebels from our birth, born with a stiff arm in His face. He died for us as wicked, sinful enemies. He's saying, this is the analogy. It would be a noble thing for someone to die for someone they esteemed. God actually demonstrates His love in that He atoned for our sin while we were enemies and rebels. He goes on. How can you say much more than Christ died for us? I mean, there are 2 times that Paul goes beyond this. It's just, it stymies human language. Much more than that, having been justified by his blood, the death of Jesus on the cross, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? That's back to verse 1. Saved from the wrath of God, now we have peace with God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. How can you say much more? He says it again. Having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only this, there's more. But we also rejoice, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We understand, we get it, that our salvation is the most incredible cosmic act in the history of the universe. He died for us as sinners, as enemies, as ungodly. What a God. The helpless. Difficulty and suffering bring us to God then in unique ways where we will experience this love, Paul says, this love of God is poured out in our hearts. We meditate on the love of God expressed to us in the cross. Just as Asaph said in Psalm 73, we can find that the nearness of God, his love for us, is our good. A Christian does not seek out tribulation or trouble. I trust you don't. But rather we respond to it rightly with good theology because we know what God is doing. Think about this. Think of the gift that we know. Abraham was tempted in Genesis 22. Verse 1, God tested Abraham. He didn't know that. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The descriptors there in the Hebrew are stacked so thick. The most precious thing to you, take your son, Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Abraham did not have the privilege in that moment of knowing God was testing him. Job 1 and 2, Satan has a conversation with God, and let me have Adam. You can do anything, but don't kill him. Job didn't know that, but he trusted God. You know what's different between you and me? This passage says we know what God is doing. We know what he's doing. It's no mystery to us. We're not like Abraham. We're not like Job. We know what God is doing. He is perfecting our faith, strengthening our faith, giving us the grace to cling to the knowledge of him in our trials in ways that we wouldn't without them. So why do we struggle? There's a book. It's actually a tractate that I read by Horatius Bonner. And I don't know if you've experienced this. Books don't change your life. Paragraphs do. Unfortunately, you got to read the whole book to find the paragraph, and it's not the same paragraph for everybody, or people will write paragraphs rather than books. So there's a paragraph in a little tract that Horatius Bonner has written on God's sovereignty. And let me just read this to you. It was one of those that I felt like he had been reading my diary. I'll read it a couple times. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty. Stop right there. He's saying, why do we not like the fact that God is sovereign over all of our circumstances, all of our trials, all of eternity, our salvation, our getting up, our going to bed? Why is that? Why do we struggle with that? Listen to what he says. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. Can I read it again? Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good. And you do good. You are good and you do good. If we know what God is like and how God acts, it will cure our suspicion of his character and his providence and his sovereignty in our lives. We're given a peek above the clouds to understand what God is doing in our sufferings. It's not the last time Paul will deal with this issue. You know Romans 8:28, Lamentations 3. God is sovereign over people. God is sovereign over circumstances. God is serious about our response. Think of the sufferings and difficulties that you're experiencing now and that God is going to bring into your life and in mine. He gives us these opportunities to know something so that we're changed through them. We're not like Abraham and Job. We know what God is doing. What a grace. The next time something bad happens to you and you default to the question that every human defaults to, why is this happening? Stop yourself and say, actually, I know the answer to that question. That perseverance produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character brings hope. I know why. I know why Abraham and Job didn't. You know why. James said the same thing. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. God is shoring up what needs to be shored up in our faith through trials. Randy Alcorn, in that book, maybe you've read it, on heaven, that I read with my mom in her dying days, months, actually. He says this very interesting. He says, for a believer, this world is as close as we will ever get to hell. But for an unbeliever, this world is as close as they will ever get to heaven. I love Edwards' multiple resolutions where he said, I'm resolved to encounter trials knowing that this will prepare me not to experience the fires of hell. God uses troubles in our lives, culminating in the inevitability of our own deaths, to pry our grips off this world, refocus our hearts on what lies ahead with Him. And as the great chapter in Morris Roberts' book, The Thought of God, a collection of essays in the Banner of Truth magazine, which has ministered to my soul in times of deep, deep need, he says this: the degree of a Christian's peace of mind, listen to this, the degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends on his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. Knowing. If a believer can keep his or her mind on God, no evil in this world can steal our peace, and that will be enough until heaven. Listen, if you know what God is like and you know what God is doing, you can endure any trial and profit and grow from it and learn to love the Savior even more. Let me pray. Just reading this passage again, Father, reminds me of how far my heart can drift from these realities. Teach us to ask what we feel, what we think, but always to resolve in what we know, what we believe, what we see and grasp by faith. Oh God, there are no doubt those in this room who are experiencing minor or even major trials and sufferings. Will you please give them the power of perspective, that they know what you're doing, that they know that you're doing, that they know that you are good and that you do good. Thank you. Thank you that we live this side of the closing of the canon of Scripture, where you have told us what you're doing, why it matters, and how you're changing us through the unwelcome circumstances in our lives. We believe. We know that you cause all things to work together for good for us who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Remind us of those realities, those theological bedrock foundations that are true about you and your ways, that will make a difference in our trials and sufferings now and in the future, and as we shepherd and help those we love. For your honor and your glory and for our good, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.